Barnesville, appreciate the invitation to come. Good to have those who are visiting with us and be reacquainted with all the members here. Encourage you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us. We're going to allow the Apostle Paul to introduce the theme of our study from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, when he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you have your own Bible, you might underscore three words there. All have sinned. But the question is, how does one become guilty of sin? There are those who have been made to believe that we're born in sin. It's sometimes known as the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. The word total suggests all, whole, or complete. Hereditary indicates that we got that from our parents, which in this case means from Adam, and so sometimes it's called Adamic or original sin. Depravity means bad, wicked, evil. And so the thinking is that every person is at birth totally, utterly, thoroughly sinful. And there are some passages that are often used to prove this as being true. We'll just quickly take a look at a few of those. Sometimes Psalm 58 is advanced as evidence of the truthfulness of this doctrine. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, it is said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Some would capitalize on when he said estranged from the womb. But notice that the psalmist talked about the fact that they go astray. He did not say that they're born astray. He also said speaking lies. Infants do not speak lies or otherwise, do they? Further, in verses 4 and 5, he talked about the fact that they refuse to hear. He said, "Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely." And then in verse 6, he said, "Break their teeth, O God." Infants do not have teeth, do they? Is that a prayer for the destruction of infants? And then verse 10 speaks of their destruction. He said, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Is that infant damnation? You might take time to compare just a couple of other statements from some poetic books of the Old Testament. Like in the book of Job, chapter 31, verses 15 through 18. When Job said, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb?" Of course, he's talking there about God. If we are fashioned in sin, then did God fashion us in sin? Did he make us in sin? And then he went on to say, "If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb." Notice the same language used here by Job in this book of poetry as used by the psalmist. And so did Job literally provide for the widow and the orphan from the womb, from his mother's womb? But then notice again in the Psalms, in Psalm 22 and in verse 10, that the psalmist uses that same language when he said, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Did David trust in God as a newborn? And so we have to understand these passages consistently, and it's a misunderstanding to try to understand Psalm 58 in a way that would be inconsistent with Job 31 or Psalm 22. And so it certainly does not support the notion that a child is born in sin. Another passage sometimes used to defend this doctrine of total hereditary depravity is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul said, "Among whom also we all had our conversation," that is our conduct or manner of life, "in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others." Notice he talks about by nature the children of wrath. There are those who would capitalize on that, and they talk about this sinful nature that you inherit, that you're born with, that you even have while you're in your mother's womb. But notice the context in which that statement is made. In verse 2, he said, "Wherein in time past you walked." Infants do not walk, do they? He's talking about folks who walk. And then he said that they had their conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. The word conversation there does not just entail what we say, but it includes all that we do, our conduct, our behavior. What is the conversation? What is the conduct of a baby? What sinful lust does an infant or newborn possess? And then he said, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What evil desires does an infant mind have and fulfill? And then notice that word nature. It's defined in this way, feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. So he's not talking about that which you receive at birth, but something that has become a part of you by long habit. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, the same word is used in reference to the Gentiles. When Paul said, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And so if this word nature in Ephesians 2 suggests that's something that you inherit, that's passed down, and it's even a part of you in the womb, then was that true of the Gentiles? Were the things contained in the law good? And so the Ephesians 2 passage does not support that, for Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 will not allow that. But then another passage in the book of Romans, sometimes used to suggest that we are born totally depraved, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, the first part of that text says, for as by one man's disobedience, many or all were made sinners. And there are those who would capitalize on that. They would say that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that is that since Adam's sin, we've all inherited that. We're born totally depraved because of his sin. But notice the latter part of that says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, this is an as and so statement. And we need to be familiar with the as and so statements in the Bible. That when you have a misunderstanding or wrong impression on one end of that, you're going to have one on the other as well. Let me just give you an example of another as and so. Take James 2 and verse 26. When James said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We realize that in the religious world, there are those who would have us believe that You become alive spiritually at the point of faith without works. And so if you're alive spiritually by faith alone without works, what about the other part of that? He said, the body without the spirit is dead. If you have a misunderstanding on one end, you're going to have a false impression on the other. And so what you'd have then, if you have a person alive spiritually at the point of faith without works, then you have a body alive without a spirit, as the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. And so the proponents of faith-only salvation need to go to the cemeteries and wake up all of those spiritless bodies and let them know they're not really dead, they're alive. If the notion of justification or salvation by faith only without works is true because of the as and so. Well, what about Romans 5:19? As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What if the first part of that proves total depravity? Then what's the second part prove? Universal salvation, doesn't it? And we know that that is not true, that all are going to be saved universally. For the Lord taught that in the judgment, many will be lost. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he said, I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And so if born depraved since Adam, then everyone after Christ that has been born righteous. And if you don't accept that, then you have to set aside the notion that the first part would prove total depravity. Then another passage used is the one that we introduced our study with from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23, when Paul said, what then are we better than they? Now, the we is the Jews and they, the Gentiles. And his answer is no in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. He proved the Jews were under sin in chapter 2 and the Gentiles under sin in chapter 1. He said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he said in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's supposed to teach, we're told, that
you're born in sin, that you inherit the sin of your parents, and they got that from Adam. But notice he said in verse 12 that all are gone out of the way. He didn't say they're born out of the way, but rather gone out of the way. And then in verse 12 he said they are together become unprofitable. Notice they're not born unprofitable. And to keep that in context, let's just go back to chapter 1 when he talked about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. I've been told that in Romans 3 that includes Jew and Gentile babies. Let's see if that's the case if we look at the context. In Romans chapter 1, when he described the sinfulness of the Gentiles, in verse 21 he said, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And then in verse 21 he also said they became vain in their imaginations. Notice, by the way, what imaginations does an infant have? But then in verse 23, 25, and 26, he talked about the change. He said, change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And change the truth of God into a lie. Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 24 says, they dishonored their own bodies. Verse 27 says, they left, leaving the natural use of the woman. And verse 28, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Are those descriptions of infants, of newborns, of those even unborn in the womb? And then in verses 29 through 32, he says, they were filled with all unrighteousness. And he mentions acts of unrighteousness like fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. And then he said that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Notice he's describing actions of people of age. This is certainly not characteristic of an unborn or a newborn or an infant, but of those who commit and do them. And then notice in chapter 2, he turns his attention now to the Jews, God's people. He said, thou art inexcusable, O man, in verse 1, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. So what was the problem with the Jews? The Jews were doing the very things the Gentiles were doing. But they were condemning them for doing those things. They were judging them. And so he exposes their inconsistency. He said in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Again, no infants involved in that. But he's showing that these are actions or characteristics of people of age, and that was true in the Gentile world, and that was true among the Jews. And so he said in Romans 3 and verse 9, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? No, we're not any better than they are, because they're all under sin. And so the Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned. They weren't born that way. God did not make them that way. They were not fashioned that way in the womb, as some would have us to believe. But let me suggest to you some things that are made impossible by that doctrine. If it be true that one is born totally depraved in sin, that you inherit that it's passed down from your parents, just like maybe you got the eye color that you did, or certain features, facial features, and things that are inherited. If sin is inherited in that way, let me suggest to you some things made impossible. First of all, it makes redemption impossible. What does the word redemption mean? What does it suggest to be redeemed? To buy back. To buy back. You might think about that. But how can we be bought back if we never were there? The word redeem and redemption suggests that the person that does the buying back must be the original owner. In the book of Zechariah 12 and verse 1, is the Lord that formeth the spirit of man within him. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 talks about the dust returning to the earth as it was. That's a picture of death. And the spirit unto God who gave it. God is the father of our spirits. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. And throughout the New Testament, it is pointed out that the Lord redeems sinners. Just take one passage, for example, Titus 2:14, how that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. But if this doctrine be true, then it makes redemption impossible. Something else made impossible by the doctrine is it makes reconciliation impossible. To be reconciled is to bring together again.
But how can we be brought together again if we never were together in the first place? This may not be good grammar, but it says it like it are. How can we be reconciled if we weren't conciled, if you will, to start with? And the Bible teaches that Christ reconciles sinners to God throughout the New Testament. That is emphasized, like in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But then also it makes regeneration impossible. The Scriptures talk about regeneration, the washing of regeneration, whereby we are saved. In the letter of Paul to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does it mean to be regenerated? The word regeneration suggests to restore to original strength or properties. And so when you're regenerated, you're restored to that original state. Now, when were you generated? You're generated at birth. And we're told that when you're born totally depraved. And so then, when you degenerate, you have to degenerate. There must be a degeneration for there to be a regeneration. And so when you degenerated, did you degenerate into a further or greater state of depravity than that which you were born with? And how could that be if you're born totally depraved? How can you get any more total than totally depraved? How can you get worse than that? And then when you are converted, when you obey the gospel, you're regenerated. You're restored to that original state of innocence and purity with which you were generated. And so did you degenerate further into sin somehow, become more depraved than totally depraved? And then when you're regenerated to that original state of total depravity. Is that what we're to believe? No, but that is the consequence of this thinking. And so it makes what the Bible teaches about regeneration impossible. Let me take just a few moments to point out some scriptures that show a child is not born in sin. It's certainly not an exhaustive list. There are many others that could be added to this, but just you might jot these down. In case you come across someone who believes this, and most people in the religious world with whom you'll have a conversation and have opportunity to study will have been made to believe that you're born in sin. And the Bible certainly does not teach that. But in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39, notice the knowledge between good and evil was not present in the children. The Bible says, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. He said, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And so when the children of Israel murmured, you remember the spy story that there were 12 spies sent to search the land of Canaan, and 10 came back with a negative report, pessimistic attitude, and of course Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. But that slanderous report that they brought caused a spirit of murmuring and complaining, and the Lord didn't tolerate that. He decided that they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation of people died. But he held the children and the little ones innocent in that. They were not accused of wrongdoing in that, and they were going to be allowed to go in and enter the land. Why was that? He said they had no knowledge between good and evil. And so there's a time in our lives when we have no knowledge between good and evil. And so we're in a state of safety or innocence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, it is said that God made man upright. And you know, sometimes there are those who would maybe read that, maybe not thinking that that shows that we weren't on all four like the ape, and so we didn't descend from a monkey, which the Bible certainly shows that God made man. But the idea of evolution, that we're here by chance, is certainly not supported by the Bible. But this word upright is not used in that sense of here we are standing on our two feet, but of being made righteous. God made us righteous. He made us morally pure and innocent, but then sought out many inventions. And so we become sinners as we seek out those things that are contrary to God's Word. And then notice a couple of passages in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah that talk about the children's teeth not being set on edge. You might be asked sometime, are there any proverbs that we cannot use today? And folks probably think about the book of Proverbs. Why, what proverb could we not use today?
But notice a proverb that was used in ancient Israel that was to not be used anymore in reference to eating sour grapes. Ezekiel 18:2, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so the thinking was that as a parent, you eat the sour grape and your children's teeth are set on edge. He said, no, it's not going to be that way. You can't use that proverb anymore. Jeremiah 31 also makes that same point, that whoever eats the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. And it shows that neither sin nor righteousness is inherited. Look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so that knocks the props out from beneath this notion that a child inherits the guilt of his parent's sin. And then throughout the scriptures you find where children are often referred to as the innocents. Jeremiah 2 and 19, notice this statement in the Psalms, in Psalm 106. And in verse 38, where they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. How could it be said that they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and of their daughters, unless their sons and their daughters were innocent? And then in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, remember when the Lord's disciples were thinking more highly of themselves than they should have, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Except you be converted and become as these little sinners." Is that what he said? No, "except you become as these little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so they were to become as little children. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, remember that on this occasion there were those that rebuked those that brought young children to Jesus, and when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And so does the kingdom of God consist of sinners? No, but those who are innocent, just like little children. And in Colossians 3:25, Paul said that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. What wrong has an unborn or newborn done? And so here are several passages that simply show that children are not born sinners. And so if a child is not born in sin, how then does one become guilty of sin? That's what we want to notice. How is it then that we become guilty of sin? I suggest, first of all, that we would become guilty of sin in the same way that Adam and Eve became guilty of sin. Remember that they were created by God Himself. God said, "Let us make man." Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2, 7. And he said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." And so he put the man asleep and he took a rib from his side. And with the rib that God had taken from man, made he a woman. And so they came directly from God, didn't they? Now think about this. We're told that when we're born in sin, totally depraved, and that we have inherited that from our parents. Well, would they have not been born or made totally hereditarily righteous? There is no sin in God. God is not a sinner. God is just. God is righteous. God is faithful. And so how then could they who were made totally hereditarily righteous, if you will, be capable of doing any evil? We're told that you're born totally depraved, you're born in sin, and you're wholly incapable of doing any good. You're inclined to all evil. Well, would they not have been totally hereditarily righteous and thus wholly incapable of doing any evil? And how could they have done any evil then, if that be true? Let the Calvinists answer that. Let them explain that, those who think that this notion of total hereditary depravity be true. But the fact is that they did sin. And how did they sin? They sinned when they were drawn away by lust and enticed. In chapter 3, when the devil in the form of the serpent appears on the scene in the garden. And the father of lies, telling the first lie, said, "Ye shall not surely die." And the woman saw a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desiring to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And so they sinned as they were induced and enticed by the serpent. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so there's a parallel here that what happened with Adam and Eve can happen to us today, that our minds can be corrupted. And notice he said, "So your minds should be corrupted." Here's another "as," and "so." "As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted." How are our minds corrupted? Some would say, "Well, you're born that way." Not so of Adam and Eve. And so you can't have it that way. How were Adam and Eve's minds corrupted? Through lust. And that's the way it works with us today. Through lust. Which in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4, Peter talked about corruption that is in the world through lust. That's how we become corrupted, through lust. And of course, John spoke in 1 John 2:16 of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, as well as the pride of life. And so how do we become guilty of sin? The same way Adam and Eve did, as we are drawn away by lust and enticed. So let me suggest to you something else, though, in connection with what James said. In James chapter 1, we become guilty of sin through lust conceived. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God does not entice men and women to sin. And so when we are tempted, we can't blame God for that. When we allow our lust to conceive, we can't blame God for that. It's not God's fault. But he said, every man is tempted. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, temptation is common. Every man is tempted. You're tempted, I'm tempted. And we're tempted through the same avenues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But notice he said, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice the process by which we become guilty of sin. We're drawn away by lust. We're enticed. Our lust conceives. And then that produces sin. Sin comes as a result of the lust conceiving. And then death is brought about by that. In a parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, we noticed that earlier when Paul said, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Notice here he speaks of fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And back in verse 1 he said, "You're dead in trespasses and sins." See how that is parallel, saying basically the same thing that James said. Lust conceived brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the desires of the flesh and of the mind are fulfilled. Then that causes one to be dead in sin. Oh, they were alive physically, but they were dead spiritually in sin because of these sinful desires being fulfilled. Again, what sinful desire has an infant fulfilled? What lust have they had in their heart that's evil, that's sinful, has been conceived and brought forth sin? But when you and I, when we know the difference between good and evil, and we allow our lust to conceive, we fulfill those sinful desires of the flesh, then that is what causes us to be guilty of sin. But furthermore, sin is defined as the transgression of law. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." We might ask the question, what law has an unborn or newborn transgressed? In ancient Greece, in the Bible, the New Testament portion was written in Koine Greek, and when in ancient Greece, the archer would shoot the bow and arrow. If the arrow went beyond the target, he was said to have sinned. Sin literally means to miss the mark. Or if he would shoot
the bow and arrow, and the arrow fell short of the target. He said to sin. And so sin means to miss the mark. And that points out two ways that you and I may become guilty of sin. Either by going beyond or falling short of what God says. Let me give you an example of that in the Scriptures. With Adam and Eve, we just talked about them, Genesis 3. God said back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And so God's law has always been positive and negative. There were things that they could do and things they could not. And so there was the permissive part, thou mayest, and the prohibition, thou shalt not. When they shot their arrow, where did it fall? It went beyond the target, didn't it? Because they did something God said not to do. They didn't have permission to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, take King Saul as another example in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When God sent him to Amalek, utterly destroy all, spare none. And he spared the king, Agag, and they saved alive the best of the livestock. And then Samuel comes, and Saul greets him and says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Had he? Remember Samuel's question, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the oxen?" You know, a dead sheep and a dead ox don't make any noise, do they? And so they told on King Saul that he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so when he shot his arrow, where did it fall? It fell short of the target, didn't it? And that he didn't do all that God had said. And so that shows two ways that we sin. And one is just as bad as another. Doing what God says not to do, or failing to do what God says to do. Perhaps in the judgment there'll be just as many, if not more, lost because of neglect than for any other reason. Oftentimes it's not a matter of not knowing, but not doing what we know to do. As James said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So how do we become guilty of sin? By transgressing God's law. But then further, sin is defined in the Bible as all unrighteousness. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, John said, "All unrighteousness is sin." And so I need to know what unrighteousness is. And I'm not born with that knowledge. I have to be taught and learn this principle. And the Bible is plain in pointing out what unrighteousness is in such passages as 1 Corinthians 6, 9, beginning, where Paul said, "Know ye not," or "don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That is, those who live unrighteous, who perform acts of unrighteousness, will not go to heaven. That's the rule. He said, "Be not deceived." And here's some specific acts of unrighteousness. He said, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He said, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what act of unrighteousness has an unborn or newborn committed? Is it idolatry? Is it adultery? Is it being a thief? No. Those are actions of people of age. And when I commit an act of unrighteousness, I become guilty of sin. And in that state, I will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I can't go to heaven in my sins. But the story doesn't stop there. There's hope for those. He said, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified." And so we have the hope of being forgiven of those sins. But let me point out to you not just how it is that we become guilty of sin, but the principle that sin brings death. The word death and die in the Bible always means a separation from something. That's true of physical death. Like James 2:26, "As the body without the spirit is dead." And so when you die physically, that's the separation of your spirit from your body. There's within us a spirit, sometimes called the soul. And so we're not just flesh and blood, not just what we see in the mirror. But there's a part of us that will survive the death of this body and will outlive the world. That's the soul, the spirit of man. And when you die physically, your spirit leaves your body. But then there's the eternal separation of the spirit of man from God. That's called the second death. But notice that when Adam and Eve sinned, it did bring death. It brought death in two senses. It brought physical death as a result, as a consequence of their sin. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, God said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground,
Notice he talked about returning unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. When he said, unto dust shalt thou return, that was a death sentence that was pronounced upon them. And then thus we read in chapter 5 and verse 5 that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that was true of all those that succeeded him, with the exception of Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death and was not found. And Hebrews 11 tells us that story. But he was the exception to the rule. And so Adam died physically. But also spiritual death came. They died in another sense. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, when God said, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did they die that day? Sometimes I ask that question and people say, no, they didn't die that day. I believe they did die that day, in a sense. Oh, they did not die physically, but they did die that day. Otherwise, God lied about that. He said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. So if they didn't die physically, how did they die? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. You remember Genesis 3 shows in verses 23 and 24 that God drove out the man. He sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And sin brings death today. Physically, we die because of sin. That, as Paul said, in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. That's why it is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Unless the Lord comes first, we'll go the way of all the earth. But it also brings spiritual death. Like Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. And as we saw in James 1, 15, lust conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the second death, your spirit being eternally separated from God. But we don't have to die that way because of Jesus. You can't really talk about sin and cover what the Bible says about it without pointing out what connection Jesus has to sin. Jesus was without sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. But though he was without sin, he was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John pointed out that he was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3, 5. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is the sin offering, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 2, 2. John, who gave witness of Christ, said that, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, 29. Of the Virgin Mary it was said, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1:21, one of the facts of the gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. In instituting the Lord's Supper, it's pointed out that he shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. John said he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. And so we have forgiveness of sins in him. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And finally, may we realize that our sins are forgiven conditionally. And there are two ways that happens. There's those who are alien sinners, and I'm using that word alien the same way that Paul used that in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 21, he said that we're sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. These are folks who had not obeyed the gospel. You've not become a child of God. You're not a part of God's family, God's household. How does the alien sinner receive forgiveness? Well, one condition is faith. You must believe. John 8:24. Except ye believe. Another condition is repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. When folks say, what shall we do? They're told, repent and be baptized. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted. In Acts 22:16, Saul said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And so, if I'm not a part of the family of God, I'm not a child of God, my lust has conceived, I've transgressed God's law, like Adam and Eve, I've sinned, What can I do about that? Is there a possibility that I can be forgiven? I must believe, I must repent, I must be baptized, I need to be converted, you see. But then there's the potential that here's one who is a part of God's family, a child of God who has sinned, and yet God has a second law of pardon, if you will. He has a plan whereby his falling, erring child can be restored and can be forgiven. And we see that in Acts 8:22 when Simon the sorcerer sinned after he was baptized. He is told, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. Acts 8:22. And John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so all have sin. That does not suggest that you're born that way, that you inherit that. But as we reach an age where we know the difference between good and evil, we allow our lust to conceive, we transgress God's law, we commit acts of unrighteousness, we become guilty of sin, and unless we repent of that, unless we receive God's forgiveness from that, we're going to be eternally separated from Him. Appreciate your kind attention and look forward to the remainder of our studies together, the Lord willing.